One of our Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus, the Old Testament book of Exodus. It's right after the book of Genesis. So if you'll turn there in your Bible, and we're going to embark on our second study here in the book of Exodus. One of the strongest and standout truths in Scripture and in life, especially for the children of God, if you are a child of God, what we see in the Scripture is the providence of God. Webster's defines providence like this: divine guidance or divine care. Now, whether we realize it or not, all of us are beneficiaries. We are benefactors of the providence of God on a daily basis. We experience God's divine care. We experience God's divine guidance. Now, we may not acknowledge it, we may not see it, but it's definitely a part of our lives daily. And for the child of God, it is one of the promises of God. The Lord has promised never to leave us, never to forsake us, to be with us, to guide us. The Holy Spirit has been given as the Spirit of truth to lead us and to guide us into all truth. We have the Holy Spirit to speak to us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to convict us when we need correcting. I'm so thankful for the providence of God and working in our lives on a daily basis. When you start to become aware of it, it's really a blessing. When that light goes on and you realize in any given circumstance or situation that it was God's providence that put you in or allowed that situation in your life, and that God was the one working in the circumstances, it's really a great blessing. And you realize, when you begin to realize as a believer, that it's not a coincidence that this happened in your life. Now, I see it all the time, and I have come to, and I would encourage you to become more aware of this, to be more conscious of it, to realize the providence of God working in your life, realizing that God has a plan for your life, that God is promised to work through your life and in your life, and there are plenty of opportunities for divine, what I call divine appointments. And they're all around us. And I think that we just need to be aware of that and saying, Lord, you know, show me what you're wanting to do in my life. Show me what you're wanting to teach me today. And Lord, help me to see your hand in all that's going on in my life. And I've really appreciated over the years being made aware of the providence of God, and how he works so wonderfully on a daily basis. God's providential care over our lives, God's sovereign guidance over our lives. It's just wonderful to see that. Now, a lot of times, and like we're going to look in our story this morning, I think a lot of times when we're in the midst of something going on, like these people were, they may not have completely realized that God was working. In fact, sometimes when things are happening in our lives, we kind of get the feeling like, God, where are you? And as though God isn't there, but God is there because the Bible tells us he is. So when we have 2020, I mean, hindsight, we have 2020, and we can look back and say, you know, I can see that God was really working. And often we can see it once it already happens, but when we're in the middle of it, sometimes it's really hard to see that. Now, I have a running nose, and, you know, the most embarrassing thing to do is to blow your nose in public, don't you think? But let me turn off my mic. Hold on. Turn around. Last service, I just sniffled the whole time. But anyways, is that what you call it, sniffling? All right, whatever. Okay, back to what we were talking about. So we look at the Word of God, and the Word of God shows us that God is working in our lives, and that God works in our circumstances. Now, in our first study here in the book of Exodus, in chapter 1, we actually saw the providence of God and how they ended up in Egypt. Remember, the children of Israel are now in Egypt. But how did they get there? Well, they got there because of God's hand upon their lives. Remember Joseph? He was sold as a slave. Joseph ended up in Egypt. And as he got there to Egypt, then God sovereignly worked, providentially worked in his life, moved on his behalf. And Joseph, through a whole series of circumstances, rose to the highest or the second highest position in the government in all of Egypt. And God then used Joseph during a time of famine to become a catalyst, or the tool that he was going to use to become a blessing to his family that ended up showing up there in Egypt because they needed help, they needed aid, they needed food. They didn't know Joseph was there, but God had sent Joseph ahead of them. And so it was because of Joseph being there that the nation of Israel was to be birthed. And they grew from around 70, we talked about that, to a couple of million people in 350 to 400 years. So we can see that God was working in spite of what the brothers tried to do to Joseph. In fact, Joseph said this in the end. He said, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish his purpose of saving many lives." And you can find that in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. So what we can see in the story is not only God's providence, but God's overruling providence. They meant it for evil. The devil may have meant it for evil in Joseph's life, but God turned it around for good. Now we're at the point in our story where Joseph and all his brothers now, they're all dead and they're forgotten. And they're forgotten at least by the Egyptians, but God has not forgotten his people. And God had told Abraham that he was going to make his offspring a great nation. And it was here in Egypt that God fulfills his promise, his covenant to Abraham in the birth of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. Now, we can see, as we look at this story, the fingerprints of God all over the place. And what's so awesome is that if you are spiritually aware and sensitive to it, you will see the same in your own life, that God is working in your life. Now, I love Romans 8:28, because Romans 8:28 is one of those verses, I think, that all of us Christians should memorize. If you haven't memorized it, I encourage you to memorize scripture. But Romans 8:28 is a great scripture to memorize for the believer, because it's there we're told this, that we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. And what a great promise of comfort to know that every single day God is working all things together for the good in my life and for the good in your life as a child of God. Now, keep in mind as we're looking at this story here in the book of Exodus, that it was all foretold prophetically in the book of Genesis chapter 15, way before any of these events happen. God speaks to Abraham in a dream. And we'll see that God, we've seen it and we will see continually, that God often uses dreams or visions to speak to his people. And God gave Abraham a dream, and he said in the dream, as God spoke to him, he said, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." So before this ever happened, God had already planned it all out. It was already part of God's sovereign plan for his people. Then in Genesis chapter 46, verses 3 through 4, God speaks in a vision at night to Jacob. We know him as Israel as well. And he says to him, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go to Egypt with you." And what a great comfort that is, to know that we are, as believers, always accompanied by God. And God has promised to be with us always, never to leave us, never to forsake us. So he encourages Jacob, or Israel, not to be afraid to go to Egypt. He says, "I'll be with you and I will surely bring you back again." So there are those two prophetic promises that we have that God fulfills to a T here in the book of Exodus. But they were given way back in the book of Genesis. Now let's go ahead and jump into chapter 2 and witness the work of God in the lives of ordinary people like you and me. Let's go ahead and read the first three verses here in Exodus chapter 2. It says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank." You guys remember, we talked last time about the movie The Ten Commandments. If you saw the movie The Ten Commandments, you remember when the mom took little Moses and put him in the little basket there, you know, and that's, you know, a pretty neat thing that we'll see how she was acting in faith here in a little bit. But God was going to use that whole circumstance to bring about His purposes and His glory. And so we see in verse 1, it says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife a daughter of Levi." Now, you look at verse 1, and that seems like a very ordinary verse. That we can look at this and see that God was, you know, bringing these two people together. And I believe that marriage is ordained and sanctified by God, of course. And every place that you look at marriage in the Bible, it's always between a man and a woman. I know it's disappointing for some in our culture to realize that, but that's what the Bible tells us. And so we see here that this man went and took a wife unto himself. Now, one thing I want to point out before we jump into this a little bit more is that what was going on here, we discussed this in chapter 1, is that there was a decree, remember, given by Pharaoh, which was really a demonically inspired decree, a decree of genocide, to exterminate the seed of the woman. And I believe it was a spiritual thing. Satan was involved in it because God had promised to send a Savior. And Satan knew that the Savior was going to come through the nation of Israel. And so I believe he was trying to stamp out or thwart the plan of God and get rid of the Messiah, because the Bible said that he was going to have his head crushed by this Savior that was going to come. But it doesn't work. Remember, we looked in chapter 1. Look at verse 20. It says in chapter 1, "Therefore God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty." And so the midwives were given the instruction by Pharaoh to kill all the baby boys. The midwives didn't do it, and it backfired on the Pharaoh, and they just grew stronger. They grew in numbers. And so he then makes another decree in verse 22. Look at verse 22. "So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." And so we see here that this Pharaoh was really a murderer of innocent babies. Now, here is where we see once again the providential hand of God. In verse 1, it says these two people get married. Like I said, that seems ordinary. Seems normal. Man meets woman. They find chemistry, you know. They fall in love. They decide to get married. Just normal stuff on the surface. But these two people are destined to be used by God. We see that they're both descendants of Levi. Now, Levi later on becomes the priestly line. And so, even though we don't have their names here, we find out later here in the book of Exodus that their names are, the man's name is Amram, and her name is Jochebed. And so God is going to use their marriage. God is going to use their children in ways beyond their wildest dreams, and they really become instruments of God for His glory. And I really do believe that God desires to use every single one of our lives. He wants to use our lives as parents, and that God wants us to know Him, to walk with Him daily, and to be instruments for His glory. Not only us, but our children as well. And that's why we're instructed to bring our children up in the ways of the Lord and to teach them about God, so that God can be they can be available for God to use them. Look at verse 2. "So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful," or he was a beautiful child, "she hid him 3 months." Now, remember that saying as kids? I was thinking about this, and I don't know why this popped in my head, but first of all, in verse 1, they get married. Then in verse 2, she conceives and bears a son. But this little jingle came to my mind that we used to sing as kids, but we would sing it to tease other kids. I remember, like, in 5th, 6th grade, you know, if you saw a boy talking to a girl, you'd start singing this little jingle. You'll probably remember it when I sing it. But and I'll use myself and my wife's name in it. But and it went like this: "Joseph and D sitting in a tree." Remember that one? K-I-S-S-I-N-G. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes a baby in a baby carriage. You remember that? Any of you guys remember that? Or am I that old? Okay. So we need to teach it to the next generation anyway. So they get married, and now they have a baby. And so Amram and Jochebed experience the joy of parenthood. But we're not told here that this is actually their third child, because they actually have, Moses has two older siblings. And they're going to become a big part of this story. Miriam is his sister, and Aaron. And they were the older brother and sister of Moses. Now, this baby boy, though, Moses, he is born under very adverse circumstances there in Egypt, because that decree, that law, that evil law of Pharaoh to kill all the baby boys was set in place. They were to be thrown in the river. But instead of killing her baby and obeying the law, and I really do believe that the Jewish people had already had in their hearts that understanding that life was sacred. That happened with the midwives, whether they were Jewish or not, but they understood the sanctity of life. And so we see there in verse 2, it says, so the woman conceived, so there's the conception of the baby, and bore a son. Now, it's really important for us, I think, and I think that our culture has become very ignorant or brainwashed in this area, that we have so many people telling us now that life doesn't begin until the baby is born. That's when they become a human being. That's not true at all. They become a human being at conception. And they are sacred, and life is sacred. And so instead of killing their babies, they disobeyed the decree of the Pharaoh. And so they understood that they were not to put to death their babies. Now, I know there's a lot of unbelieving doofuses that say that that you know, a baby is just a fetus in the mother's womb and all of that. And I think that's how they try to justify abortion. But it really is an out-and-out untruth scripturally. And I have to admit that before I became a Christian, I thought abortion was a fine thing. But it was when I began to read the Bible, when I began to study the scripture, and began to understand that every single human being is created in the very image and the likeness of God, and that every child that is conceived has been conceived by the decree of God, and that every child deserves the opportunity and the chance to live, my whole viewpoint changed. Now, I've heard the lame arguments today, and I hear them all the time, the lame arguments for abortion, you know, the women's choice, and then you'll hear them, they'll say, well, what about rape or incest or the life of the mother being in danger? You ever heard those arguments? In fact, they're very popular arguments today. But you know, statistically, just so that you guys will know this, statistically, only 2% of abortions that are performed occur for those reasons. Only 2% occur for rape, incest, or the life of the mother being in danger. What does that say? Do the math. That means 98% are because of convenience or inconvenience. It's an inconvenience to have this baby, so I'm just going to, you know, do away with the baby's life. Now, I'll make the argument like this. Even if we make an exception for their lame argument and say, okay, abortion should be legal for rape, incest, or the life of the mother being in danger, that would mean that only 2% of those that are aborted today would lose their lives. 98% would live. Now, what's 2% of 45 million? Or what's 98% of 45 million that would still be alive today if we just had that for that reason? Think about all the lives that would be saved. You know, we live in a day and a culture, guys, that I believe that we need to be praying for this issue, and we need to stand up for the rights of the unborn. Life is sacred. And it doesn't matter what the world says. It matters what God says. That's what matters. It doesn't matter how many arguments they present. God's word tells us that life is sacred. And, you know, abortion is a Holocaust. You know, we went to the Holocaust Museum when we were there in Israel a couple of weeks ago. And it's sad to go to that museum where 6 million Jews were just slaughtered by Hitler's decrees. And you go into the Holocaust Museum, you go to the part of the museum where they focus in on the children, and it's just heartbreaking. You leave there just with your heart ripped out, seeing the horrible things that those people went through because of this evil man. But yet, that was 6 million Jews. 45 million Americans have been murdered by the Holocaust of abortion, 7 to 8 times worse. Think about that. Since 1973, Roe versus Wade. Now look at the second part of verse 2. I love what it says there. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. You know, parents, one thing that I've noticed about parents, and maybe I can ask you this question. How many of you, first of all, how many of you are parents here? Raise your hand. Quite a few of you. Well, you probably remember that when your first one came into the world, or all your children came into the world, one of the things that I think that we always think, just like it says here in this sentence, when she saw that he was a beautiful child, you know, I think for every parent, when you look at your baby, you look at your child, you think, oh, what a beautiful child, because you love them. It's just a natural thing for you to think that way. Now, you might see someone else's baby and say, oh, pobrecito. You know, you won't say it to them, right? I mean, you won't say it out loud. You might just think it to yourself. I know how we think. You're like, oh, he's not so cute, not very pretty. But, you know, of course you won't say that. You'll just say, oh, what a cute baby. Congratulations or whatever. You know, but and we love our children. I remember when my firstborn, Jared, came into the world and Dio had been in labor for, I don't know, 10, 12 hours. And she was struggling and stuff. And the doctor finally said, you know what? She's not going to be able to have the baby naturally. And we're going to have to take the baby by C-section. Well, you know, Jared was pushing really hard to get out, but he just wouldn't fit, you know. And finally, so they do the whole preparation. They get her all ready. And, you know, they put a sheet across here. And I'm standing here looking at her head, you know. And on the other side is her stomach. And the doctors are working over there. And so I'm kind of peeking around trying to watch, you know. And the doctors are always kind of nervous about a father fainting, you know. So, and I always try to tell the doctors, I've had four kids now. In fact, this is, I'll jump to this in a minute, but let me just stay here for a second. popped in my head. Okay, so Dia's, you know, getting ready to have the baby. And so the doctor finally does a C-section, and I'm watching, and the doctor takes Jared out. Now, the first thing I see, and the first thing that I realize is that his head looks like a cone head. It scared me, you know. And I said to the doctor, first thing, is his head going to stay that way? That's the first thing I said when I saw Jared. The first thing I said. And then the doctor said, no, he's fine, you know. He'll be okay, and his head will get back to normal. And I was really glad about that because I nickname all my kids. Jared's nickname is Big Man. I call him Big Man. Jariah, my son, his nickname is Sussy. And I found out in Navajo that means like little big man. And I just made it up, but it means something in Navajo. And then I nicknamed Ajahnay Bunny Rabbit, and then Ariana is called Chooch. But I just thank God now that I didn't have to nickname Jared Conehead or something, you know. but anyways, to me, he was beautiful when he came out. Oh, yeah, back to the other story. By the time we had our fourth baby, Dr. Fox delivered Ariana, and I told Dr. Fox, I said, Dr. Fox, look, I've already gone through three C-sections. How about you let me stand right there with you and be like a doctor? And he goes, well, no, that's kind of unusual, you know. And I said, no. I said, I go hunting, man. I cut deer open all the time. It's no big deal. I won't faint, you know. And so I talk him into it finally. And so I get to scrub up and everything. And then finally we're standing there and I said, can I make the first cut? And he wouldn't let me do it, you know. But anyway. That has nothing to do with this story, this sermon here. But anyway, just the whole idea here that you know, she sees her child as a beautiful child. But in the Hebrew, there's something more to this. Because it tells us that he was a goodly child, the King James. The NIV says he was a fine child. But when you cross-reference that with the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, Acts chapter 7, verse 20, it tells us that he was no ordinary child. In other words, God somehow revealed to the parents, his parents, that this little baby was no ordinary child and that God was going to use this child. He was destined for something great. He was anointed by God from birth. That was little Moses. And so we're told here that they hide him for 3 months, but it comes to a point where they can't hide him anymore. Look at verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So she sort of obeys the decree, but not really, because she just didn't throw her baby boy in there. She made a little ark for him to be protected, and she puts him in the river. Now we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 that she did this, and her husband as well, Amram, they did it by faith. And they were commended by God for what they did. It was an act of faith. They disobeyed the law of man, and they obeyed the higher law of God. And we've talked a lot about this in the past. Romans 13 tells us that we're to obey the laws of the land unless those laws of the land are telling us to do something that God says is wrong and that we cannot do it then any longer. And so they disobey here at this point. And they take a step of faith. It was a step of faith. They put little Moses in the ark. And it was, you know, we talked about when we were in the book of Genesis about Noah's ark. Well, this is Moses' ark. And the arks are always a type of Christ. And so she puts little Moses in that place of protection. Now imagine, I imagine it must have been difficult for her to do this as a parent and just to trust that God was going to somehow sovereignly or providentially protect Moses' life. And here's where we see, once again, the overruling providence begin to be revealed. Now remember providence, I gave the definition, divine guidance or divine care. Look at verse 4 down to verse 6. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, none of this that happens right now, I want you to understand something. This is not by coincidence. It's not an accident that this happened. God was at work in the timing. God was at work with the people involved. In fact, Psalm 139 it's such a great psalm when it comes to how God works in our lives. Psalm 139 says, "You know when I sit, you know when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar, you discern my going out and my lying down, you are familiar with all my ways." In other words, God knows everything about our lives and what's going on when we wake up in the morning, what time we go to bed, everything. And so God is working out His will in these circumstances here. So little Moses gets stuck in the reeds. And then here comes Pharaoh's daughter. Not a coincidence. It's Pharaoh's daughter. She's coming to bathe. She sees the little ark there, sends her maidens in to get it. And as she brings this little ark out, she opens it up and she sees this extraordinary, beautiful little baby boy. And little Moses starts to cry. I don't know if God pinched him or what, but he started crying right then. And her heart was moved with compassion. Verse 6 says that the baby wept and she had compassion on him. Now remember, it was her dad that gave the decree that all the male Hebrew boys were to be murdered. But her maternal instincts kick in. And I think it's a lethal combination. Babies have a way, I have seen, of really getting to people's hearts. I think especially a woman, because they have that connection with babies. And I have to admit, I'm the same way. I have my first granddaughter now. I love Deja. She's here today. And last night she spent the night at our house. And Jared and Nicole are going to go to Albuquerque and said, "You think you could watch her?" And we were like, "No way. That's no way we're going to watch her." "No, of course not." We're like, "Yeah, let us watch her." We love little Deja. So last night she's on the bed playing with me and she gets into Dia's overnight case stuff. And she's taking out all of her makeup stuff and playing with it, you know. And no big deal. And then she gets it and decides to throw it over the edge of the bed, every single piece, you know. And Dia walks in and there's a giant mess on the floor. And she goes, "What's happened?" I said, "Deja did it," you know. Normally, you know, you're a parent or a grandparent, whatever, you know, you spoil them. But so her heart, it goes out to this little baby. And God uses this little weeping child to accomplish something great. As we'll see the story unfold. And it's really awesome. It's a God thing what happens here next. Verses 7 through 9 to me is such a God thing. Look what happens next. It says, then his sister, remember the sister had come out in verse 4 and she was watching from afar off. When she sees that the Pharaoh's daughter gets little Moses, verse 7, she speaks up. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And so Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. First of all, and Julie pointed this out, and I hadn't even thought about it, but when she finds the baby in verse 6, how would she have known it was a Hebrew child? Well, first of all, they were the ones commanded to throw their babies. But the other thing is that this baby would have been circumcised. And so she understood, probably aside or apart from the the people from Egypt, the little baby boys weren't circumcised. So here's little Moses. He's circumcised. He understands. And then she says, look, we need someone to nurse the baby. And then there's the daughter, Miriam, the other Moses' sister, says, hey, I know someone that can nurse. And so she goes and gets the mom, Moses' mom, and now she gets to take Moses back home and gets paid to nurse him. I think it's such a great story how God worked here. And it's all awesome. It's a God thing. And I like how the guy named McIntosh puts it. He said, the devil was foiled by his own weapon. Inasmuch as Pharaoh, whom he was using to frustrate the purpose of God, is used of God to nourish and bring up Moses, who was to be his instrument in confounding the power of Satan. So it's like the devil says, check. And God says, no, checkmate. And so the Lord, you know, I always tell people, don't ever play chess with God. You'll lose every time. But we see here how he works. Now, how long Jochebed keeps little Moses, her son, we're not told exactly. I'm sure as long as possible. I'm sure he was overweaned by the time she gave him back to the Pharaoh's daughter. I remember a few years back, I can't remember where we were, but there was this lady, and I'm not trying to criticize any moms or anything, but this lady was still nursing her kid when he was like 4 or 5 years old. And the kid, anyway, I don't want to tell you what happened. But I was like, wow. So I don't know if that's what happens here, but at some point she brings little Moses back. Look at verse 10. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she adopts him. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. And that literally, Moses literally means to be drawn out. We'll talk about that here in a second, the significance of that. So he gets adopted. Now, if anyone was going to adopt your child, I suppose you would want someone to adopt your child that was going to raise up your child, and your child would be, you know, very well taken care of. And that's what happens with Moses. He's brought up in opulence. He was well provided for. He was taken care of in the house of Pharaoh. In fact, Acts chapter 7 in Stephen's martyrdom sermon, Stephen points out that Moses was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. There are many that believe that Moses was actually being groomed to become the next Pharaoh. And I wanted to read to you something that Warren Wiersbe says here about the education that was provided for Moses as he was educated in the ways of the Egyptians. He says this, what did this involve? Egypt had a highly developed civilization for its time, particularly in the areas of engineering, mathematics, and astronomy. Thanks to their knowledge of astronomy, they developed an amazing, accurate calendar, and their engineers planned and supervised the construction of edifices that are still standing, like the pyramids there in Egypt. Their priests and doctors were masters of the art of embalming, and their leaders were skilled in organization and administration. Visitors to Egypt today can't help but be impressed with the accomplishments of this ancient people. So this was Moses. He was brought up in that setting. He was brought up and very, very well educated. But what's going to happen here in a little bit, and to me it's a twist of irony, that God takes him out of that. He had been there for 40 years being trained up in the ways of the Egyptians. But then God has to take him out of that, take him out into the desert, and for 40 more years, retrain him by having him tend sheep. And some people have called it a BDD degree, the backside of the desert degree. He had to learn from God. He had to get alone with God so God could truly use him. Now, we were just out in the desert there by the Dead Sea, and I'm telling you, it is barren. And the desert he was actually taken to would have been, the desert now out near Arabia, the Sinai desert. And, you know, you guys ever watch the movie or the show that comes out called Survivor Man? You guys ever watch that, any of you? And these guys, a couple of these different guys have these programs, and they go to places like that, and they show you how to survive when there's no water. And, you know, Moses, think about where he was sent. He was sent out from being in opulence to the desert to be trained by God so he could be used by God. And he was out there for 40 years. Talk about a difficult time of training, you know, living in the desert and tending sheep. Now, Moses means in Hebrew, I said it a while ago, drawn out. He was literally drawn out of the water, but he was also, in a spiritual sense, drawn out from the world. He was drawn out from Egypt to serve the purposes of God. And let's go ahead and continue. We have a few minutes here to finish off the chapter. Look at verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. So he went from verse 10 where he was a child. Now we're in verse 11. We don't know much about. There's a big time gap here. We don't know what happened, you know, between the time he was a baby and the time that he turns 40 and we start to learn more about him. But it comes to pass in those days Moses was grown and he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So Moses knows that he is Jewish, that he's Hebrew, that he's an Israelite. He knows this. And when he sees this Egyptian beating one of the Hebrew people, he sticks up for him. Now, three times we see here that Moses, he really had a tender heart. He was always concerned about the weak or those that were being oppressed. And so he does this first time in verse 12. It says, so he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, this is a mistake. Most believe that he makes a mistake here. He takes matters into his own hands and decides that he's going to fix the problem by killing the Egyptian. Now, of course, murder is wrong. And it turns out that it backfires on him because God wasn't in it. And so he's involved. He gets involved in handling it in the flesh, which led to sin, which led to guilt, which led to him having to run or to hide, and so or hiding the body in the sand. Verse 13. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? He said, hey, guys, you guys are brothers. What are you doing fighting? The day before, he had protected one of them by killing an Egyptian. Now he sees them fighting with each other. And he tries to break up the fight and to reason with them. And we see what happens here with verse 14. Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Now remember, Moses thought nobody saw, nobody knew. So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. In other words, I'm busted. It's out in the open. And he becomes afraid. And usually that's what happens when you get involved in sin and you try to hide it. You know, once you're exposed, there's fear involved. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. Like I said, that's the Sinai desert near Arabia there, the edge of Arabia. It's very hot. He's out in the desert. And he goes and he sits down by a well. When we were doing this tour, all these different sites you go to where they've done these digs and these archaeological digs, every city had a well. And in that area there, without water, you cannot live. And so he's there now. He goes and he sits by this well. Now God, remember, is providentially working in his life. Even though he's blown it, God's still working in his life. And that's the good thing is when we blow it, we can be forgiven and God can continue to work in our lives. So it says in verse 16. It says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And so there's Moses hanging out by this well, and all of a sudden here comes these seven girls. And they're there bringing the flock to give them water. Verse 17, then the shepherds came and drove them away. So they, you know, these mean guys, pick on these poor seven girls and chase them away. But it says in verse 17, the third time we see that Moses is doing this. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And so Moses had that heart of compassion to help those that were being oppressed. Verse 18, then they came to Reuel, I don't know how you say his name, but his name's also Jethro, we'll see that later, their father, and said, how is it that you have come so soon today? So they get back from watering the sheep like right away, faster than normal. And he says, how'd you guys get back? How'd you get done so fast today? Verse 19, and they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds. And he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So they said, well, we met this Egyptian guy that was sitting there and he took care of the sheep and he took care of us. And And so that's why we're back so soon. Now, I love Dad's response here. Remember, he has 7 daughters. Apparently, they're all unmarried. And so he says here in verse 20. So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." In other words, hey, this guy might be a good catch, you know. we go out and find him, you know. And in that culture, hospitality was primary. So, you know, he wants to take care of the guy that helped his daughters. Verse 21, "Then Moses was content to live with the man." Now remember, Moses is a fugitive. He has no place to go. He's run away. But now he starts to live there with the man. "And he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses." So he's rewarded now with a wife. Now think about it. He's 40 years old. So if any of you guys, you know, you're getting up there, you're 22 now and you're not married, don't worry. Moses got married at 40. You still have a time, you know. But he gets married now to Zipporah. And then verse 22, we hear the little jingle again. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes a baby in a baby carriage. "And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land." And so that's pretty much what Gershom means, a foreigner or a stranger. And so verse 23, "Now it happened in the process of time." Now remember when Moses first killed this Egyptian, the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, had been there in Egypt in bondage for about 360 years. Moses tries to take matters into his own hands, tries to fix the problems, tries to become their deliverer, but he's too early. The timing is not God's timing yet. So he does that at 360 years. Then he gets sent into the desert for 40 years to get trained by God. And it was during that process of time that the king of Egypt died. Now, you might think, all right, the king of Egypt that was against the Jews is dead. Everything's going to be cool. Not so. "Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." So what do? They're so oppressed during this 40-year period when Moses is gone that they finally begin to cry out to God. Now, I'm thinking to myself, it took them that long to cry out to God? But you know, the Bible says about them that they were a stiff-necked people. So I guess they finally, they're so burdened that they cry out to the Lord. They begin to pray. Verse 24. "So God heard." Listen to the words here. "So God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel. And God acknowledged them." As we close off this morning's teaching and looking at the Word of God here and what the Scripture has to say, it's so important to see in this last section the importance of prayer and to understand that God is a God who cares about His people. He cares about our needs. And He knows what we're going through, and He cares about what we're going through. And I want to close this morning with a couple of quotes, one by Wiersbe once again. I like what he says here about these last couple of verses and how God will intervene on the behalf of the nation of Israel based on these cries, based upon these prayers. He says this, "God's delays aren't evidence of unconcern." You know, a lot of times for us, I think that we feel like we're praying, we're asking the Lord, and the Lord isn't answering, He's not hearing, it seems. And we may be thinking, man, you know, what is up here? But we need to realize that God's timing is perfect. And so he says, "God's delays aren't evidence of unconcern, for He hears our groans, sees our plight, He feels our sorrows, and remembers His covenant." And we are a people also under a covenant. "And what He has promised, He will perform. For He never breaks His covenant with His people. When the right time comes, God immediately goes to work." Now here's the other quote. I like this as well. This author writes, "Where time brought no relief." Now, a lot of times people say, well, just give it time. You know, time will heal all wounds. Well, they had been now in bondage for close to 400 years. Time hadn't brought them relief. A change of leadership hadn't brought them relief. And he points that out. He says, "Where time brought no relief and political change brought no improvement, prayer is what made the difference. When prayer was made, deliverance dawned. The prayer of the people of God is the beginning of their deliverance. Because prayer brings God into the situation. We see the words here. God heard. God looked upon, or He saw. And God was concerned. In other words, He knew. And the word that's used in the King James for know is the same word that's used throughout Scripture when a husband and a wife come together. Like Adam and Eve, it says Adam knew his wife. It means that he knew her sexually or intimately. It's the most intimate form of knowledge. In other words, God knew intimately what was going on with His people. He was that close to them. And so God knew what was going on. And we'll see in chapter 3 that God begins to answer the prayer, the cry for help. And I want to encourage you guys, whatever you're going through, to realize that God is a God who hears when we cry out to Him. He hears prayer, He answers prayer, and God works through our lives as we seek Him and as we trust in Him. God will work. And that's all God is asking us, to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts, lean not upon our own understanding, in all of our ways to acknowledge Him. And then Proverbs chapter 3 says, and He will make our paths straight. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word and this time in it, Lord, and these great lessons that we see here in the book of Exodus. Lord, Your providential hand upon Your people. Your overruling of the attacks of the evil one to bring about Your plans and purposes for good. We thank You that we can trust You today even. That You are a God who has not changed. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, what You say and what You have promised will come to pass. Lord, You promise that You have begun a good work in us. And that You will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. We thank You that You are faithful to do what You say. Even if we're faithless, You remain faithful. And we praise You, Lord, that we can trust You with our lives and everything that pertains to our lives. Help us, Lord, to walk out of here living by faith and trusting in You. In Jesus' name, amen.